Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto your name, O Most High, to show forth your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this morning because you have called us here. And we have assembled for the purpose of hearing you speak to us, of bringing to you our prayers, our petitions, our thoughts, our hopes, our dreams, our worries, but also having heard your word to also respond to you by bringing to you our praise and our thanksgiving. We ask that at this time our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he is worthy, and that we might grow to become more like him than we have ever been before. We pray these things of you in Christ, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, the first 9 verses. And you would do well to keep a finger or something there for a little bit later on. Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the desert of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the house of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words that Yahweh had commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that Yahweh has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to Yahweh. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, the first 6 paragraphs. So 7 and 8 we aren't going to read together. Chapter 21 on page 932, this is of religious worship and the Sabbath day. The latter 2 paragraphs concern the Sabbath day, and we'll not be reading those this morning. So let us confess these words to God who gave, who taught these things in his word that the Westminster men then summarized for us. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but of Christ alone. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of his Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. Prayer is to be made for things lawful, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. The reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word, in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Beside religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in a holy and religious manner. Neither prayer nor any other part of the religious worship is now under the gospel either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed, but God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto. All right, our New Testament reading is found 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, short section. We'll be spending quite a bit of time there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father, pray for our sister churches in this city, the three PCAs, and I know that there's effort going on to start a fourth PCA up in the northeastern part of the city, and then St. John's Reformed. And we ask that with these congregations with whom we have formal relationships, that we all will be growing in grace, growing in obedience to your word, that you would help all of the elders in all of those congregations to be submissive to what your word is taught. And Lord, we're not accepting ourselves. We know that we're not the only perfect church. We certainly know that. But we also ask that you would show to us, as we ask that you show to our brothers, show us our errors, help us to avoid them, help us to turn from them, that we may be more faithful than we've ever been before. We want to pray, Father, also for our nation. In a few weeks, we'll be having the first votes being taken for choosing candidates for the two parties for president, as well as candidates for state and local offices, candidates for also for Congress and for Senate. We pray, Father, that you would do something extraordinary by giving us a good government. We don't deserve it in the United States. Our nation is becoming increasingly wicked and increasingly opposed to you and your standards, your values. And therefore, Lord, we deserve a much worse government than we have. But we're asking for you to be gracious. To that end, we are also asking that you grant to your church repentance and revival, that we would turn from our individual, familial, congregational, and denominational sins, whatever they may be. And Lord, we may not be aware of them, which is why we ask that you would open our eyes as we are in your word. What are our sins? What are our failings? Show them to us, and then grant to us the power to repent truly and to walk with you as we ought. That would be the greatest gift you could give our country, Lord. You've given that gift to our country numerous times in the past, but not in living memory. And we ask that you would do it again, glorifying Jesus Christ in his church, but also in the culture at large. And we pray all these things of you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. So, here we are, and there's some background stuff I need to cover before we actually can get into those two verses, let alone into that one little portion of one verse. Again, I mentioned earlier, the Church Vision Committee has been working on up with a book that helps to focus on items like, what's the future of our congregation? What is our purpose? What do we do? How do we do whatever it is we do? Those are all important questions, which led the committee to ask at our last session meeting to adopt 1 Peter 2, 9b as a vision, motto, focus. Well, I'm not sure, I don't remember the exact words that were given, but those are all words that are usually used for us to focus on in 2024. I remember when Jana and I were in college together, the Highland Park Baptist Church used to have a banner across the top of their building, the front. The only one I remember is 1974's, which was the Pentecostal year they were hoping for, at least. But though, having something like that to focus our congregation on is a good thing. So before, though, we can look at this latter part of verse 9, we need to put it in its context. And that includes the first part of the verse and all of verse 10. And in fact, it also includes some of the context around it. Now, my editions of the New King James uses indentations and or italics to indicate that a New Testament passage is quoting the Old Testament. Which translation you have and which edition of which translation you have is going to vary. The New American Standard uses small caps to indicate that an Old Testament is being quoted. So, for example, in the New King James, in verses 6, 7, and 8 of this chapter, it indents, it uses italics, because these are Old Testament quotations. It does not do that in verses 9 and 10. We'll get to why in a moment. The American Standard of 1901 does. My New American Standards that I checked also indicate in verse 9, at least, if not 10, that these are quotations. But the ESV does not. I don't remember what the NIV did now. And so I was getting a little perplexed, and so I pulled out, I've got at least five different Greek New Testaments, different ones, and I checked through all of them. None of them indicate that these are quotations in verse 9, except for the United Bible Society's versions, which is interesting because Nestle's doesn't, and the Nestle Aland and the United Bible Society have the same editors. So one edition has it indicating its quotes, the others don't. Greg Beale, who used to teach at Westminster Theological Seminary and now teaches at Reformed Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas. Yes, my alma mater now has six different campuses. He has written a number, at least four books in my library, on the New Testament use of Old Testament quotations. Oh, and by the way, he happens to be a minister in something called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So I was using his commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament, which I've had for at least several years on my shelf, and it was the first time I've ever creaked so badly when I opened it. He pointed out that there's no consensus by New Testament scholars here in verse 9 whether these are quotations or allusions. Well, what's the difference? Well, quotation would seem to be longer. As you look in verse 6, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." But what we have here in verse 9 are, I think almost all of them are just two words at a time in Greek. Just little snippets of certain references. But it would seem that Apostle Peter expected his readers to know this from the Septuagint translation. Remember, this letter is being written to people who live in the northern part of what is now Turkey, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and Pontus. These are both Jewish and Gentile Christians. Greek would more than likely be their native language, and so they would be using the Septuagint translation, and that might explain why Peter's quotations or allusions are right out of the Septuagint. What we have here in verse 9 are references or phrases, terms, whatever you want to use, of 2 to 3 words that come from Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. We read those. We'll go back to it. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 20 to 21. And in verse 10, we have words picked up from Hosea chapter 2 and verse 25. Now again, the point being that when Peter says these words, he's clearly expecting his readers or hearers, whoever's reading it in the church, to say, I've read that before. That sounds familiar. And maybe they even would know the location. So again, it's not nearly as important whether it's a quotation or an allusion as that it is identical or nearly identical to the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And again, that he expected them to hear these words and have their little ears perk up as they pay attention to it. He's making an extremely important point in these two verses by using words that God uses in the Old Testament for his Old Testament people. And Peter is applying them to the New Testament people, regardless of their ethnic origins. Doesn't matter if they're Jewish or whatever else. These phrases also set up and close out the portion that we're going to be looking at in a few minutes. So we have, depending on your translation, a chosen generation or an elect generation or an elect race. Race is a preferable translation, and it's the word eklektos, so I would probably want to go with elect. It means they're chosen, but I would go with elect there. The two-word term is found in the Isaiah 43 passage. And in both cases, race here, both in Isaiah 43, the word race refers to Abraham's physical seed, his physical seed through Isaac, his physical seed through Jacob. That means what? It's excluding Ishmael and the other children he had after Sarah died. And it excludes Esau and his family. But here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter is applying it to Jews and Gentiles. Those with no physical descent from Abraham whatsoever. Perhaps we should remember, I'm going to give you two passages to look up later on. One is Romans chapter 5, and the other is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Yeah, I'm giving you the whole chapter so you read the whole chapter, rather than the particular verses I'm thinking of. The Apostle Paul, in those two passages, teach us that Christ is the second Adam. And in fact, in one phrase, he uses the term the last Adam. He is the head of a new race. And so we can understand then that the same Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to teach that those who are in Christ are a new race under a new Adam could also have inspired Peter to teach the same doctrine with different words. Even more importantly, ridding us of all ethnic concerns in this new race. It doesn't matter what color your eyes, your hair, your skin is. Are you in Christ or not? That's the only race that matters. That's the only racial consideration we should have. Ethnicity doesn't matter whatsoever. And it also brings God's Old Testament promises to his Old Testament people, to his New Testament people as well. That's us. Next is the phrase, a royal priesthood. Again, it's a two-word term, and it uses exactly the terminology that's used in the Septuagint translation. And it picks up a theme that Peter had already touched. Look at chapter 2, verse 5 for just a moment, where he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house." He's referring to it, the new temple, the New Testament temple, but a holy priesthood. He's already dealt with that, and now he's bringing it up again from this particular reference. In Exodus, it was the Hebrews who have exited from Egypt, and here it's Gentiles and Jews who've had their own exodus from sin and from the kingdom of darkness, and they're now under the high king of the universe. And this is what makes them royal. The Greek could be rendered kingdom and priests, but most seem to think that it's the first word is used as an adjective and not as a noun, so it would be a royal priesthood or priests who serve the king. And again, with Christ or God being the high king of the universe, that fits perfectly. You see, Israel was a nation of royal priests. That's what the promise was all about. They were a nation of royal priests as they related to God, not so much as they related to other nations. And the same is true for us. As a whole, they, Israel, had a priestly function, regardless of whatever offices they might or might not hold. And the same is true in this dispensation. They are to be holy. Remember, Aaron had on his plaque, "Holy to Yahweh." And where they were to offer sacrifices to God, and only as they perform that function can they also mediate between God and Adam's fallen race. And that's true for the Old Covenant people, and it's also true for us. We also, plenty of quotations in the New Testament, quoting the Old Testament, "Be holy as I am holy," and applying it to us in this dispensation, we are to be holy, and as we relate to God properly, performing the priestly function of the whole church, not individuals, the whole church corporately, then we also mediate to Adam's fallen race. We do that, well, we'll touch on that in a little bit. As an aside, we live in an age and a culture that holds to egalitarianism, that there are no distinctions at all, that everybody is totally equal and there's not to be any distinctions whatsoever, that the priesthood of all believers means that all of us can fill all of the offices. Well, Israel was a priestly nation, but only Aaron's descendants could offer sacrifices. Remember what happened to Saul when he offered a sacrifice? What about King Uzziah when he decided to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice? But they have the priests. They were a priestly nation. These guys had a priestly function. Yeah, but they weren't priests in that sense. And similarly, today, not all Christians are to be deacons or elders or ministers, even though all are to serve and all are to be mature. Third phrase we have in the New King James is a holy nation. This is a different word from the word we have, a chosen generation or an elect race. This particular word is ethnos, from which you get the word ethnic, okay? Your tribe, you might say. And this is the exact wording, a holy nation, that's found in the Greek translation of Exodus 19, verse 6. Israel was out of Sinai, or out of Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea. They were in Sinai. They were heading to Mount Sinai. And there, they would be constituted as a nation. They were going to get a constitution. That's what the Book of the Covenant is. It's the constitution of the nation of Israel. Peter applies this phrase to us in this dispensation because he sees the church as one people under a new covenant, a new nation. Even though we live in many different nations, we have many different ethnic groups, it doesn't matter. We're in the race of Christ. He is the head of our new race, and we are a new people, and we have our own constitution. It's called the New Testament, the New Covenant. The fourth phrase found still in verse 9, is his own special people, or a people for a special possession. And I still am fond of the old King James, a peculiar people, because some of you are. I'm not going to mention any names. A people for his own special possession, his treasure. The exact wording that we have here is not found in any particular passage in the Old Testament. The idea is found in both the Exodus passage, the Isaiah passage. It's also found in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. And in Isaiah 43, verses 20 to 21, that passage presents why Israel was God's special people. In fact, let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 43, this would be a good time to do this. Isaiah 43, verse 20 and 21. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. Now, what's significant about that is not just the wording that then Peter is quoting or alluding to, but that the purpose in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21, is the purpose statement that we're going to be looking at in just another minute or two. The fifth and final is verse 10, and there are two phrases there. In verse 10, we have not a people, but are now a people. Lo ami, and then the other is lo ruhamah, which is the people who have no mercy, based on the children that Hosea has through his wife Gomer. God had said about those children and through them to Israel that Israel's not my people and that Israel will not have my mercy because of their sins. And then the compassion in God's heart has him turn to those people and say, you are my people and you will have my mercy. And Peter applies this not to the descendants of Abraham, not to the descendants of Jacob. He applies it to us. Strangers and foreigners, different ethnic groups, whatever you might be. Jan and I, a couple years ago, got our DNA done, and I am 100% Northwestern European. Yeah, with Scandinavian, German, Irish, the whole schmear. I got lots of different ethnic groups in my background, and none of that matters. Why doesn't it matter? Because God has placed his mercy not just on the physical descendants of Israel, but he's placed his mercy on all of us. And he's called us, who are strangers and aliens to the covenants, he's called us his people. Now, to get closer to the phrase we're looking at, the New King James says, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous life. First of all, the word proclaim. It has three different possible definitions. First, to tell out or to tell forth. Secondly, to declare abroad or divulge or publish. And then the third definition is to make known by praising or proclaiming or to celebrate. The ESV, the New American Standard, the New King James all have proclaim. The NIV has declare. I like the Old King James because I think it kind of carries those thoughts in a less than limited way because it says show forth or shew forth. Let his praises be shown forth from us because what we're talking about and going to be talking about is it's not just what I do with my mouth, but it's also what I do with my face and with my heart and with my life, okay? How do we proclaim? One way is when you've got this. Let me tell you a secret. I worked for Metropolitan Life as a salesman, and one of the things we were taught when you're making the phone calls, now nobody does phone calls anymore because what happens when you get a robocall? You hang up, right? But you can change the sound of your voice by smiling. It may be a stupid looking smile on your face, but you put a smile on your face and people can hear it. I remember watching one manager, he always had more of a grimace than a smile. But it was an important point. If you're going to get people to at least listen to you, put a smile. Well, you know what? You put a smile on your face when we're singing, and you're going to change the sound of the singing. Hopefully, it's not just some grimace that you've plastered on your face, but something coming from your heart. We need to proclaim. We need to be celebrating, praising, and proclaiming him. By the way, there are New Testament praise songs. I'm going to give you some references. You can look them up later on if you want. These are all from Revelation. Revelation 4:11. Revelation 5, verses 9, 12, and 13. Now, these are obviously short little things. When I was a young Christian, we would, on Sunday nights, we'd sing choruses. Remember Mr. Cassidy? And they would be just that, refrains from some songs or some short little thing. Also, verses 15, 3 through 4, chapter 15, 3 through 4, and chapter 19, verse 1. But you know, there's a whole nother book of the Bible that's nothing but praise songs. We call that Psalms. That's one of the reasons I'm really glad that the OPC has the Psalter hymnal. I love to sing hymns, but I think we also should be singing the same hymns that Jesus sang, which is called the Psalms. Sing them both. Particularly, we've been going through the Hallelujah Psalms. Next week is Psalm 117. It's the last of that section of Hallelujah Psalms. It's only about two verses long. It starts and ends with Hallelujah. That's praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. Okay? Those are songs that we should know and we should sing, and those are songs that should be flowing out of us with joy that we have in Christ. What are we going to be proclaiming? What are we going to be praising? Well, we're going to be praising his praises, strangely enough. The ESV and the New American Standard read excellencies. The Old King James, the New King James, and the NIV have praises. But let me give you the definitions of the word. One is a virtuous course of thought, feeling, or action. Definition 1A is virtue or moral goodness. Second definition is any particular moral excellency, such as modesty or purity, because this word can be applied to human beings as well. But here was an interesting factoid I ran into, and it wasn't in my regular definition. One of the sources I was looking at pointed out that in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, whenever it's used in reference to deity, it means glory. And I think that may be the best of all the English translations I've got. That may be the best rendering, that we proclaim his glory, that we sing his glory, that we revel in his glory, that we celebrate his glory. What's his glory? Well, lots of good stuff there, and we'll be looking at that in just a moment. But, well, in fact, let's do that right now. I want to ask you a quick, simple question while I'm trying to get my paper turned apart. What is the chief end of man? But you can't. Yeah, that's what this verse is about. To glorify God and, it's important, what? Enjoy him. For an hour on every Sunday morning. How long? Forever. See, that's the cool thing. We've already, in a certain sense, because of our union with Christ, we are already present in heaven. You may not look like it. I certainly don't look like it. You may not act like it. I wish I did all the time. But the fact is, yes, I'm joined to Christ, and so I am connected to him, and therefore I'm in heaven, and so are you if you are his. We've already started our eternal life. From the day that we were the minute that we were regenerated, we started our eternal life. Now, unless Christ comes, I figure that in the next 10 to 20 years, 25 at the outside, I'm going to be pushing up daisies. I'm going to be food for the worms, because what happens? You die. Okay? My great-grandfather made it to 95. I'd like to beat him. I doubt I'll make it. But at any rate, it doesn't matter. When my body goes in the grave, where does my spirit, my soul go? Absent from the body? Amen. And therefore, I should be praising him now for that fact that has not yet happened for me. It's happened to some of our company. It's Carol. Carol, Faye, others who I'm forgetting, but, huh? Barb, yes, thank you. And others that, you know, you'll remember and I'm not. But we should be praising him now, proclaiming now his glory for what has already started for us and that will continue for all eternity. Now, looking again at the text, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. The word is something that you learn usually in your first semester in Greek. I did, long, long ago. The word is used in the New Testament in both a literal and a metaphorical sense. Okay? The literal sense, like nighttime. Guess what? It's dark at night, particularly in a place that has no street lights. Janet was recently somewhere, I don't remember where, at night, and was able to see the Milky Way. I haven't seen the Milky Way since I was a scout leader. It's been that long since I've been out and about where I can get and see it. So night, also blindness. That's a literal darkness, okay, for those who have been afflicted in that way. But it's also metaphorical or moral. Turn with me just for a moment to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. In Colossians 1:13, I'm going to back up to verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Also in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, there it refers to intellectual darkness. So it can be intellectual, it can be moral, literal and non-literal. I love that passage in John, men love darkness rather than light. Why? For their deeds are evil. Yeah, that's moral darkness, and they prefer it that way. What are we looking at here in this passage? Proclaim the praises or the glory of him who called you out of darkness. He called us out of the darkness, out of the kingdom of Satan, and then into the kingdom of light, into his light, into the kingdom of his Son. So then, looking at, and now hopefully understanding that little phrase that we're looking at, as a congregation, for us to follow this theme, how are we to show forth his glory? How are we to show forth his praise? I'll give you three possibilities. And I'm not saying these are exhaustive by any means, but they're at least a start. And maybe in this year we can think together, encourage each other together to not only do these three, but to come up with others that are important as well. First of all, to sing and play with joy for what he has made us and what he's done for us. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. Yeah, there's too much of the old creature still here, granted, okay? And I'm not just referring to my decrepit body. There's too much of the old Roy as well. But I am still a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus. I need to praise him for that. We all need to be praising him for that. If it's true of all of us, then we all should be doing that all the time. And particularly when we assemble together. He calls us together that we may praise him. Let's look back at that passage in Isaiah chapter 43 again. Isaiah 43 verse 21. This people I have formed for myself that they shall declare my praise. That's exactly what Peter says in this passage here that we've selected. When it says you, it's referring to all of us, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his light. So in our worship, in our singing, a little bit of really getting in to what you're singing. Now, I have to tell you this. I have sung some hymns over and over and over again through the more than 50 years I've been a Christian. And then I'm singing and I just, oh, the penny drops. You know, I've been seeing this for half a century, and now I finally understand it. Well, it's the same thing with the Bible. I've read the Bible through over and over and over again, and I'm still finding things that I don't remember that being there. It's been there. I've read it forever and ever, but now I see it. and now it sinks in. Let the joy of what Christ has done for you and me show out in our singing and in our playing. If you play a musical instrument, I mean, one of the things I've always wanted was the church I grew up in, on Sunday nights, we didn't have the organ playing, but we had a grand piano. And Mr. Rare, can't say his name now, Vanessa's dad, was playing a violin. When Pastor Gage was there, he played his trombone, except when people hid his mouthpiece. I can't remember this other guy's name. I can see his face. He played a trumpet. Then there were the Bime Four girls. One played a viola, the other played a cello. And we had a little chamber orchestra playing Fanny Crosby. Somehow that doesn't fit, but it made Fanny Crosby sound a lot better. If you've got musical talent, unlike somebody I know, use it. Use it together. Secondly, to unashamedly make known within and without this congregation what he's done for us. That's why he called us to be his, that we would do that unashamedly. And I ashamedly tell you that there's been a time or two where I kept my big mouth shut and had opportunities. And there are times that, thank the Lord, because I want him to get the credit for it, I didn't keep my big mouth shut. I did talk. I did share why I'm leaving a family reunion to go to an evening service. Because the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. Thirdly, to tell others how they too can receive his grace. That's what Israel was supposed to do as a nation. That's what the church does as the new nation, as the new people of God, whether regardless of our ethnic backgrounds, to be able to tell others that they too can come to faith. God offers to the entire human race salvation full and free. That's the free offer of the gospel. And a guy named John Murray wrote a booklet that the OPC has published about that. If you want to answer the question, who's going to do it? Well, that's another question entirely. Only the elect will respond. But the offer is made. And God makes that offer through human instrumentality. It could be passed on a tract. In my case, it was with my Sunday school teacher giving me the Sunday school pass-out papers. That's how I heard the gospel. That's how I came to faith in Christ a couple days later. It could be you talking to someone. D. James Kennedy had his alarm clock radio set to the wrong channel, and he woke up to hear Darnell Gray Barnhouse basically saying the diagnostic questions of EE. And that's how he ended up becoming a Christian. He put the wrong station on his radio, and he wakes up to a preacher. That wasn't what he planned on. But in the sovereignty of God, Donald Gray Barnhouse's message on the radio is how Kennedy got to know Jesus Christ. These are three things. I'm sure there are more. Let us think through them together in this year. And at the moment, let's go before God in prayer. Our Father and our God. It's easy for us to spend this morning, this half an hour or so, going through these two little verses, going through the verses from where Peter is alluding to certain things. It's easy to do that. And then by the time we're home, to forget all about it. This is a time of year where people make resolutions. And sometimes they'll last for a week. Sometimes they may not last for an hour. Don't allow that to be a case for a Faith Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Lord. Not a resolution, but a determination to be what you've called us to be, a people who praise you, a people who proclaim your glory and your praises through everything that we do and say, every action that we make. Help us. It's not going to be easy for us, Lord. It's going to be very easy for us to do otherwise. Help us to keep this in mind as a congregation assembled together and as a congregation scattered throughout the city, that you may truly be glorified. That's our chief end, And we beg that you would help us to remember that and to live it. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.